You may be seated, and if you'd turn to Colossians chapter 3. As we work through this little epistle written to the church at Colossae, in the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul prepared and laid out the foundation for the Christian. He laid the stones as a builder would do, or a cement worker would do. He laid the foundation out. This is what we believe. It is one thing to know who Jesus is and to be complete in Him, understanding that we are complete in Him, which we saw in this second chapter. But is it an extremely important area for all of us to look at this chapter 3 today? It is essential that we demonstrate what we know and what we believe in life outside of these doors. In the days of Paul, the pagans that, and I call them pagans, the non-believers, we refer to them as non-believers today, those non-believers of Colossae, they would go, and many of them would go to temples that were pagan gods, and they'd worship there. They'd come and they'd do all kinds of different practices. We know that a lot of those practices were immoral. And they would walk away from that worship, so-called, to be unaffected, unchanged. Paul said that Christianity is different. It had a personal accountability to it. And that was a new idea. Unfortunately, I think it's a new idea today, too. Personal accountability. As people will go to church, and for many reasons, but a lot of this that you hear was, I feel good about myself when I go to church. But when Monday rolls around, does that experience at church change the way you are at work? The way you are in your home, in your marriage? Does what you read in the text have an effect and change your life? Or are you like the pagan worshipers? You go and you get what you get out of that worship and you go away unchanged. It should change your life because God is at work to mold and shape His children. If we get a little dose of church, I love how Charles Swindoll said this years ago, as the offering plate goes along, people chuck out $5 and say, I'll have $5 worth of God. If we get a little dose of church and we go on our way without being changed by what we have heard, then you probably are wasting your time. Although God is always at work in people's lives, and He will never give up working until we die, until we take that last breath. We need to respond to Him when He speaks, when He speaks through His Word. Today we'll be exhorted to put on a new garment. We'll be exhorted to take off the old man. We're to demonstrate in our lives to those around us that there has been a change. We should have a visible sign about those of us that are Christians, that have become Christians. That sign should read, God at work. And people around us should be able to see that that is happening. Let's take a look at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. This is a conditional statement. It says, if you've been raised with Christ. That should always be the question, if. We should always ask ourselves, are we in Christ? Have we been born again? I try to never assume that people that come into my Bible study or into this church, that you're all Christians. Because I know that there are those that are not. And that's why I give an invitation some way, some form, every Sunday. At OSP Prison, where I minister, I always give an invitation. Jesus Christ offers to you salvation. And when you ask that, yes, amen. And when you ask that and you answer that question, really, and you say, yes, I am a Christian. If you have become born again, then seek those things that are above, he says, where Christ is. And by the way, where is he sitting? He is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. When I moved out onto Big Bend Road in Lower Garden Valley there in Roseburg, man, what a paradise, I thought. I moved out there, and right in my backyard was the mighty Umpqua Mainstream River. I had to have a drift boat, because there were fish out there. So I got this drift boat, and I remember one 30-day period where I went fishing every single day for 30 days. I caught something like 17 salmon. I thought, man, this is paradise. This is great. But then we moved away. And you know what? I don't even have that drift boat anymore. My son has it over at another house or something. I haven't went fishing since. Why do I bring up that story, that fishing story? Well, because people that move away from Christ, they tend to drift away from Christ, and they think, you know, I just don't feel connected to God anymore. He's not in my backyard. I'm not going fishing anymore. You know, I've moved away from Him. I don't do the things I used to do, like going to church regularly, reading the Word regularly. So I'm hanging up my fishing pole. And Paul goes on, he says, set your mind on things above, not the things on the earth. We live here on earth, but we really dwell in heaven. Amen? Why would I say that? Well, because if you are a child of God, then your citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. So we are to set our minds on the things of heaven. If we will live with our mind set on heaven, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim, as the Word says. They don't matter as much, do they? But listen, we can get caught up in a second if we're not careful. I think that frees me up to live with that mindset where I have my mind set in heaven. It helps me when I'm dealing with my job or my house stuff or you know, those things that come along in life. But how do we have a mind set on heaven? That's the question. How do we live with a mind set on heaven? I'm glad you asked that, because I'm going to tell you. Verse 3 says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the first step, verse 3, you died. Whoa! What is that all about, that I died? I'm still alive, I think. There's some days I feel like I'm dead. In Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, we won't study them today, but we have studied them. It is explained in greater detail, but Christ not only died for sin, bearing its penalty there on the cross, but He died onto sin, breaking its power. You've heard the old cliche that the chains of death have been broken. That's what Christ did on the cross that day. He broke that chain of death upon you. Because we are in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we died with Christ. This means that we can have a victory over the old sin nature that wants to control us. How many of you have heard the saying, well, the devil made me do it? It's not the devil, my friends, although he wants to make you do it. We choose to do it. You see, Romans 6:2 tells us this. Interesting verse. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That's a sobering question. The world and the things of the world have no hold on us because when God sent His Holy Spirit inside of us on the day that you asked Him into your life, into your heart, you became a whole new being. And he goes on and he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, I like that, then you also will, appear with Him in glory. You will appear with Him in glory. If you have any life, that reminds me of a comment people say, I don't have a life. Oh, you have a life. It is in Christ, if you are a Christian. He has given us life, and we will not regret giving Him ours. We're going to see Jesus soon. And when we do, we will say, this is it! This is the life I've been looking for. This is the one. All those aches and pains, that hip that's always bothering you, there'll be no more. That sin and that shame that we're tied, we think, oh, I just can't get away from doing that one thing. It'll be no more. That longing in your heart to live in heaven will be there just like that. And one of those days, those who belong to Him are going to appear with Him in the glory. By realizing that Christ is our life, we can have a new attitude about anything that happens to us, can't we? Can't we approach life with a whole different view if we understand this that I've been saying? That in a moment it can all change. We never know that moment, but it can change. If the love of your life should get sick or die or leave you for someone else, in all of your heart, in all of that hurt that's in that heart, you know that your life is still secure in Christ. If we live with a mindset in heaven. He fills the void and loves you when you hurt, when things like that happen. He loves you. And you know what? That love cannot die. So why not live with that attitude that no matter what comes along, it cannot shake me, because that love that Christ has for me will never go away. If a hurricane comes along and it shatters your house into toothpicks, if your boss calls you in and says the factory that you've been working at for 30 years is closing and you're going to lose your pension, if those things shake us to the core and we become distraught to the point of not being able to function, we do not have our mind set in heaven. We need to purpose to overcome with a mindset in heaven. Your life is stable in Christ. He walks with you in the storm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I've been sharing this all morning with everybody that listens. And I'm hoping you'll listen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the greatest theologians in the country of Germany. He started preaching truth towards what was going on in his country in 1940. And he told the people that you're going in the wrong direction. You do not have your mindset in heaven. You have your mindset in Hitler. And he's going to take this country down. He was thrown in prison for that. They brought him before the judge. And they asked him, I'll give you 2 minutes to explain yourself there, Bonhoeffer. And he says, I don't need 2 minutes. All I need is 2 words. They all listened. Watch me, he said. You see, he demonstrated by his life what he believed. And each one of us will go through storms. And we'll be challenged in that which we believe. Bonhoeffer's case, they threw him in prison. They beat him every day. And when they were about to beat him, he would smile and lift his eyes to heaven and say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. When they gave him a meal, he shared part of that meal with other inmates that needed it. He even shared with Nazi guards. And then they hung him 2 weeks before Hitler died. You think that was a mistake? People might say, why? People might say, how? But what Bonhoeffer did is he said, watch me. And no one could doubt who he lived for. And I suppose when we get there to heaven, he won't be regretting what he did. And you will not either if you stand for the Lord. Verse 5 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Because of the first 4 verses that we've just studied in this chapter, Paul, he instructed us on how to live for heaven. Now, he's going to give the instructions on how to live here on earth till he gets here. The world says, if it feels good, do it. No boundaries. Test the limits. If you desire it, go for it. Yet because the world has practiced these things. We have pornography as one of the biggest cancers of family values and marriages. We have a world that spends billions on entertainment. We just experienced the Super Bowl. The largest crowd in the history of anybody watching anything. There was billions made on it. They paid an entertainer to entertain at halftime and flip the bird. And we applaud it. We pay for it. Nobody wants to be told to say no to unclean passions. This is talking about a purity, a personal purity. And we're going to look at them today. What we desire usually determines what we do. Covetousness, which is the desire to have something that somebody else has caused war after war after war from the beginning of time. Idolatry, that's a form of little gods. Well, little gods could be explained in the form of athletes, highly paid athletes, highly paid entertainers that we pay to flip the bird on TV. It's appalling what we settle for here in America. And these people that we idolize as a society are a terrible example to our children. It says, because of these things, God is coming in judgment. Well, living with these things as if it's okay, will bring death. You see, Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin, that's not money. The wages are the deeds that we do. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. God has mercy towards us. He won't let you dabble. If you like living in some of these things I just read about here, He won't let you just be comfortable there, because it'll destroy you. And God, the Father, loves you deeply. And He'll work every possible angle to pull you out of some of those things. And goes on in verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. And He lists some interesting things. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Uh-oh, we're getting very personal now. I must remind you that He is talking to a church here. Filthy language. After warning us against these sensual sins, these sensual sins are those that were listed prior, the sins of the flesh, the sins that you would do in your mind. Paul then points out the dangers of social sins. That's things that are done that everybody sees. That's things that a society practices. We are so accustomed to anger, aren't we? We see it everywhere. We really don't even say much about it. We're accustomed to critical attitudes. We're even accustomed to lying and coarse humor. Among believers, that is not to be. We are to be convicted by those types of sins, and we're to obey and turn from them. We would be shocked to see a church member in full-on fornication or adultery. As a pastor here, I've had people come to me and say, do you know what's going on between that couple? We react in that way when you see blatant things like that. Why don't we react with someone having a temper tantrum in a business meeting? Why don't we react with those that would gossip after church downstairs at the soup sign? There probably won't be anybody there today now. Standing around talking about this or that. Our mouths and what comes out of them is what is in our hearts. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, in fact, the things that come out of our mouth are the things that are already in the heart. You see, Matthew 15:18 tells us that it is that that comes out that defiles a man. It's already in there. And we need to clean up our mouths. I was one of the worst. And I've gotten much better with it, because I allowed the Holy Spirit to help me with the words before they get out. I've asked the Holy Spirit to control the tongue, that what I say affects people and it represents Jesus Christ. And He goes on there, and He says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Do you lie? Many of us would respond, no, I'm in church, I'm a Christian, I've got my name on this little directory here, I don't lie. But when we say something that is not correct, or we use a slanted, perverse, persuasive approach to something, we lie to one another. Since we have become a new being in Christ, we are to put down those things that would be any form of lying. The little white lies, the exaggerations, oh, that hurts. We are to be open and honest people. Those old habits of telling stories that are slanted towards the things that you want people to think or hear are something that we need to stop doing. We need to be totally honest. And when we find ourselves lying, then you just stop right in the middle of the conversation. You may not have to say it out loud, but say it to the Lord. I'm sorry, Lord, help me. Forgive me, first of all, and help me not to do that. That's being walking in the Spirit. And he goes on in verse 10. And have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. All right, let's break this down. This starts out describing what we must do when we become a Christian. We are to change our clothes. We are to change because we are changed. And listen, if you wear the same old dirty clothes, if you walk in the same old dirty language, the same old dirty ways, I question whether there has been a change on the inside. You take off the old garments and you put on a set of new clothes as you become a Christian. It should be so well defined here when you become a Christian that you take off the old and you put on the new. You may be saying, well, Larry, I did that, and I know I did that, but I keep stumbling. I keep searching out those dirty clothes. You know, it's like going into the old hamper there and dragging out the old dirty clothes, you know. Well, when you put them on, they stink a little bit, don't they? And so do you when you go back to that old man. We're not to do that. But listen, when you do that, the Lord will forgive you. And you can take them off just as fast as you put them on. You go from looking like you to looking like Jesus. Notice he says here, you are holy and beloved. I like that. We're holy and we are beloved. We may not feel loved, but we are loved by God, and we are holy in His eyes because of Jesus on the inside of us. How can believers be considered holy, you might ask? How can God consider me holy? The Holy Spirit is the one who makes us become holy. As we invite Him into our hearts, our lives, we become holy. That Spirit provides the power internally to do what God requires externally. Now, these are the clothes that we're going to put on. We're standing here naked now before the Lord. So we're going to put these things on. Tender mercies, that's your underwear. Tender mercies are things that are close to us. Our underwear is the closest thing, so it's a good symbolism here. Tender mercies, genuine sensitivity, heartfelt sympathy for the needs of others. That's what tender mercies is. You may say, well, I'm just not very tender. What do you like walking around with no underwear on? You know, where you got Levi's on and it's kind of rough, you know? I'm being kind of blatant here, vague, but it's true. If we don't have tender mercies, we're very harsh. We're harsh people, and we're to be tender. This is an attribute of God, to be tender. Kindness, he lists there as the next thing. Acting charitably. That's the natural response to a born-again Christian, to act charitably and benevolently, giving of our time and money towards others, as God has done towards us. This is a fruit of the Spirit. And then he goes on and he says, humility. Now, humility is that true and understanding of one's position with God, knowing that we are sinners saved by His grace. And then meekness, he lists there. That's humble, considerate of others, submissive to God and His Word. Gentleness. Gentleness is not to be confused with weakness. Many people think, well, if I am those things, then people would take advantage of me. They'll see me as weak. No. There's strength in meekness. Moses was one of the meekest men on earth, and yet he was a leader of a nation. It means consideration for others and a willingness to give up one's rights for the sake of another. And then right along with that goes long-suffering, or putting up with people who irritate you. The person might have the right to retaliate for actions that are done against him, but the Christian that is walking in long-suffering, he chooses to be patient instead. The Holy Spirit's work in us increases our endurance. Now it goes on there in verse 13, and it gives us a test for these things. It gives us a test. Here's how you know if you're doing the former things that we just talked about. Relationships with other people. That will always test you on what is inside. Who you really are. Relationships with other people. Because he puts there, bearing with one another. I think of that as a challenge because he uses the word bear. And bears are big and bad. That's a challenge to me, to bear with other people. Especially those extra grace required crowd. You know the one I'm talking about? The one that is just under your skin. The one that gets to you the easiest, the quickest. This is only possible. Listen, it's only possible for those that are clothed with patience. When you're walking in the Spirit, you are able and equipped to deal with people like that. This is where you don't let something fester or develop into bitterness, because you need to walk in forgiveness. That's another listed one here. Forgiving one another. How do we forgive one another continually? How do we have a mindset to forgive? And this is only done by remembering what Christ has already done for you. And in light of that, you must forgive others. And that's why I said in the very first, the first thing you have to check is Christ, is He in there? If He is in there, then you can relate to Him and understand that which He has gone through for you. And in light of that, it'll get you over those times of forgiveness that you need. And then the 14th verse there, he says, above all else, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Here's my application of that, little truck driver theology. A truck, a log truck, it's put together with lots and lots of parts. It has one frame rail down the right side and one down the left side. Two main frame rails. And in some way, shape, or form, every single part is attached to the frame. There isn't a part that it is eventually in some way attached to the frame. The engine bolted to the frame. The transmission is bolted to the frame. The rear ends are bolted to the frame. Even the tires, in some way, are bolted to that frame. Love is the frame. Love is the frame, and love holds all of these other virtues that we've talked about together. Love is the bond. Love is the glue in your life. Amen? This is Valentine's season. We had our Valentine's dinner last night. It was wonderful. People were just loving on all the food and all the fixings and the atmosphere. Tuesday is the official Valentine's Day, and it is a reminder of love, and we need to have that in our lives. But Paul addresses what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. In the first three verses, he says that if you don't have love, you're just a bunch of noisy people. You are just a clanging gong. You're just like cymbals banging. You need to have love. You need to put on love. It is the bond to what? Perfection. It's the bond that we need in our life for perfection. In verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. How do we have the peace of God in our hearts? We've gotten down to this point now in this chapter. How do we have the peace of God in our hearts? Well, by living in the virtues. If we will not do the things that were listed in 5 through 10, and we will do the things that are listed in verses 12, 13, and 14, we will have peace that transcends all understanding. It doesn't mean that there will never be differences of opinions or difficult decisions to make, but it does mean that we can have peace. We can find peace in those times. I want to draw your attention to the word rule there in verse 15. It comes from the language of athletics. I'm losing my voice here for a second. I'll gather it up here in a minute. It wants to run off, but I'm not going to let it run off. Paul wanted the believers to let Christ's peace be sort of an umpire, a referee in their hearts. When we exercise the traits of compassion, kindness, humility, patience, and above all, love, we're going to face conflict, aren't we? Why? Because they are contrary to the way this world operates. And particularly, it's contrary to the way the devil operates. So when you put on these things, you will have conflicts. And actually, the truth of it is, not all Christians operate in this realm either. So you may be attacked by fellow Christians. How can we deal with these conflicts as they may come up in our lives? How do we deal with them as God wants us to deal with them? Well, when we are hurt by others, or our gracious efforts are misunderstood, we must have an umpire on the inside that says peace. We need to call a timeout before we react, before we let our passions get carried away. I've made some of my greatest mistakes by reacting too fast to a situation. We need time to just say, time out. Take a 30-second time out so that we can react, so that we can call upon our Father that will give you peace in times like that. Paul does not teach peace at any price. Instead, he encourages believers to embrace God's peace and be under His control as they make decisions for the truth, righteousness, and to be thankful, most of all, in all of it. Let the Word, as it says in verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, the Word of God is the authority in all things. The Word of God is the authority in all things. That's why we're here today. The Word of God is the authority in all things. We believe that we can live by it and we can trust in it. We can be guided by it. We can seek it out for wisdom. If you read the Word and you study with us here as we go verse by verse through the Bible, then you will have the ingredients to make right decisions. As you personally read in your quiet times, your devotions, you will have the equipment to make the right decisions in life. I have had people say to me, well, I have a piece about divorcing her. I have a piece about leaving him. I have a piece about taking this or doing that. Listen, Jonah had a piece about going down to the sea and finding a ship that was just waiting, just happened to be waiting, right there to take him off away from God's will. Does that mean it was God's will? No. He went in the bottom of that ship. He went to sleep. He had a perfect peace. No concern. But God sent a storm. And he will go in your life and fetch you. I don't care where you go, to the ends of the earth, he will find you. If you are a child of God, he will not allow you to wander away from his will. Now, that's not saying that you'll do it. You may still harden your heart towards it and go, but that's not going to be easy. If you make decisions that are against his revealed will, now this is something I'm talking about. I'm not talking gray areas. I'm talking about his written word here. If you make decisions that are contrary to his written word, you will be uncomfortable as a Christian. He wants his people to follow him. And he wants his people to follow him singing in their hearts with grace in that heart. And whatever you do in word or deed, verse 17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. In other words, whatever you do, you are to ask self, self, is that the way Jesus would do it? Always give thanks to God for his Son in your life. Amen? Wives, submit to your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Paul says to the wives of the church, the Colossian church, listen to me carefully. Submit to your own husband as the head of your home, as the final decision maker, as the one that is submitted to the Lord himself. It does not say women submit to all men. It does not say women, you are less than a man, that you should not have equal opportunities for jobs. It is talking about wives in your marriage. You are to honor and respect your husband, giving thanks for him and supporting him in all things as he is submitted to the Lord. Amen? Husbands, you're not off the hook. Verse 19 says, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. You know, men become bitter whenever expectations are unrealistically high. I find what Paul is saying very interesting. Listen, husbands, your wife is not going to be God for you. What do I mean by that? Well, she'll never satisfy your deepest longing. Never. She'll never be able to. She will never complete you. Only the Lord will satisfy you. and only the Lord will satisfy her. If you love the Lord with all of your heart, men, you will have no reason to be bitter towards your wife. Ever. And he goes on there, he didn't leave anything unturned. Children, obey your parents in all things. For this is well pleasing to the Lord. This is written to kids here, this verse. It's simple. Doesn't take a theologian to understand it or interpret it. It says, kids, obey your parents and do what they say, because that does what? It pleases the Lord. And he goes on, fathers, he wants to make sure that it's covered. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Well, as fathers, we are not to put so much stress on our kids that the home becomes a place of dread. It's to be a sanctuary. You say, well, mine surely is a sanctuary. My little grandkid, Jake, came over Friday night. He got in the easy chair, turned on the vibrator, turned on the heat, put the blanket around his legs, and wrote out I want orange juice and I want cheese on a ticket, and handed it to Grandpa. Since I was the only one there, I played along with him, and he was just playing. It was really cute. But you know, that's not the way our kids are really supposed to act. It is not a sanctuary in that way. It is to be a sanctuary for our kids, and we want to treat them as a child, but we want to provide it as if it's a place for rest and recuperation and encouragement. If we discourage them to the point that they want to leave, we send them out into this wicked old world unprepared, unequipped. Dad, we are to have rules, and we are to have structure in our homes, no doubt. But if that structure becomes more than they are able to bear, then it is up to us as dads to adjust for each child, because every kid is different. And it is up to us as the head of the home to oversee that. And he goes on, bondservants. He's going on to slaves now. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. You know, a bondservant would be like a worker in the job place today. A bondservant is one that chooses to be a slave to the master that he is under for life. Well, we may not work in a job for life, but some of us work a very long time or a big portion of that life. We as Christians should be the best possible workers an employer can hire. But unfortunately, I've heard the opposite. I've heard employers say that the worst working people we have are Christians. I kid you not. And it's sad to hear that. Does that mean we are to serve him, that boss, if he orders us to do something that is contrary to Scripture? No, it doesn't. Because we are to serve Christ first. He's first in our life. But with that, I want to put a little caution here. If you are told to do something against the Bible at your job place, your workplace, then you need to know the Scripture that is being talked about or that is bothering you. You need to go to that Scripture. You need to study it out. And then you need to call upon the elders, I would suggest, and ask for prayer. Don't just get up all worked up and say, that's it, I'm out of here. Too many Christians do that. We need to be a light in the workplace. And for many of us, we are the only light in that workplace. And if we're going to be a light and we decide to leave, that leaves it without hope. Find the job that stretches your abilities. You say, boy, I'm stretched. That's not a bad thing. That makes you pray in the morning for God's help for that day. It drives you to your knees. And that sets you to sleep at night satisfied that I've done a hard day's work and I'm tired. And God will supply your needs. Then you need to work at that job as a calling. Because it is. God has provided that job for you for many reasons. And one of them is He has called you there to be a light. And you are to learn to depend on His power. His power in your life. And whatever you do, do it heartily, he says. There in verse 23, as to the Lord and not to men. You see, this is how we do it. This is the power. When we're in that job that we just hate or can't deal with, or just we're burnt out at the end of the day, the power lies right here. Whatever you do, it says. Does that cover it all? Whatever you do, that covers a lot of ground. Whether it's being a wife, whether it's being a child, whether it's being a slave, whether it's being a worker at a job you don't like, if you are doing it for Christ, you should be able to do it in a different view, a different attitude, a different mindset. Whenever something is unpleasant, then if you do it unto the Lord, He may have the mercy and change that situation that you're dealing with. But probably what He's going to do is He's going to change you. See, that's why He's probably placed you there. Because He has a work. God never does anything without reason. He's got a reason and a plan for everything you do. Knowing that, He says in verse 24, from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, here's the incentive. If I work only for the paycheck that I get, that paycheck spent, and all those hours that you've worked are just gone. They're never to be retrieved again. Your labor for all that work that you were paid for is just poof, like vanished in air. But if you will approach that job unto the Lord, then not only do you get the paycheck, but you get some crowns in heaven. If you work in that job knowing that God has placed you, you will end up with crowns being accumulated in heaven. And that is related directly to the work that you do here on earth. And so if you're struggling in your job, and listen, I know I've been in jobs where it was just torture at times. If you will take that and turn it to, the Lord is in this. He has called me here. I'm struggling, yes, but I'm going to do it on His strength. I'm going to do it unto the Lord. It changes it. Worship team, would you take your places? We end up here in the last verse, verse 25. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. Wow. He kind of ends up with a rather sober word here. Paul is saying that judgment would be coming. The old saying, you reap what is that you sow. It's true, he says. If we lead lives that are focused on Christ, we will reap benefits. The wrongdoers will be paid back eventually. We leave that in God's economy. He will deal with it. Both the Christian slave with the harsh and ruthless master and the Christian master that has the lazy, untrustworthy slave knew how they were to act as believers. And it's the same today. Those of us that are working in a situation where we have a harsh employer, and those of us that are employers that are not being fair, or if we're dealing with someone that is a Christian and is lazy in our company, we know what we are to do and how we are to act as believers, according to the Word. They also knew that God would judge wrongdoing without favoritism. God's a perfect judge. He's perfect in everything. He would judge accordingly. So, summing up this chapter, it is by His power and authority that we should live in our daily relationships. We've established that. If He is the preeminent one in our lives, then we will love each other, we'll submit to each other, we will obey, and we will treat one another fairly in the Lord. Listen, the heart of every problem is the problem of the heart, and only God's Spirit and His Word can change and control the heart. Can the people who live with you detect that you are filled with the Spirit, that heart is changing, that there is in fact a sign that says God at work here? It's not good enough to know the truth. It's not good enough to defend the truth. We must be able to demonstrate it.